F4.
Number 28A.
Now we come to the last part, where we see principle operating from the standpoint of love in Absolute Christian Science. Now we really see principle working out its purpose, so that we see here the fulfillment of the whole plan that was behind Jesus' life. Namely, as we know, that he came in order to give life and life eternal, and had to prove it. So we come to the climax, and now instead of truth, that is constantly showing in the part of truth how truth is keeping man intact no matter what happens around about him. He always is the whole man. And now we see from the point of view of love that really that divine love eternally consummates, so to say, the aim of the plan of God. We have epitomized it in the science of science, divine love. That's love from the standpoint of Absolute Christian Science, that divine love eternally consummates her aim through the omni-action of divine principle. So we get that wonderful combination of the two synonymous terms, that love in the Absolute Christian Science really fulfills herself by principle, that love is a principle, and that love operates through the divine principle. This is the story here, and we naturally see here the complete fulfillment of Jesus' mission. And here we get the sense of peace now. Three times it says, peace be with you. In the part of truth, naturally we didn't have that sense, peace be with you. He had to go through the fire. But now, from the point of love, we feel that peace is coming, and in that peace here, he fulfills for what he has been brought into the world, namely that he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. You remember that at the beginning of the Gospel, John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming that it is the Lamb of God, and that it will baptize with the Holy Ghost. So that was right in the first chapter stated. So the purpose of Jesus' mission was stated, that he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And now, only now, he is doing it. So we'll see that as we go on in the text. First, we have that sense of fulfillment from the point of view of the Word, namely the resurrection. Now he goes to the Father. Now he goes to the one life, to the Word, to the Father. So we see the fulfillment of that statement, I go to the Father. So here in the Word we see how that whole mortal calculus that was always standing in the way, and the stone that was before the grave of Jesus, was taken away, and the idea was brought back really to the Father, to the one principle. How does he show that through the resurrection? The story runs like this, so you also know that story. I don't need to read every verse. We know that it was morning, it was still dark, and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary comes to the sepulchre. It is again Mary. It is not one of the disciples. It's Mary. That Mary out of which Jesus has expelled seven devils, as it says in another connotation, that Mary who has handled animal magnetism really to the end, that was free from animal magnetism, that Mary that was taking the ointment, the very costly ointment to clean Jesus' feet, who really sacrificed her hair and wiped with her hair Jesus' feet. That's what makes the beauty of a woman, the pride of a woman, is her hair. And that was costly enough to be used for wiping Jesus' feet. Now this very Mary, you see, who had that consecration to the idea, again showing that the reformed are happier than the elect. Mary was reformed out of seven devils into seeing the womanhood of God. She was the first one to see the true idea. Can you see how the reformed are happier than the elect? So don't be sorry if we get reformed, if we have to go through the fire, if we have to go through struggles and so on. That's only for the good of us. Because if we are willing to go through the Reformation and are not shunning the Reformation, we will know what we know afterwards. We will know, we'll be conscious why we are saved, and that's a higher sense than if you just feel I'm lucky, everything goes well, and the whole luck falls into my lap and so on. But if one has been really through the fire, one really knows what the fire means, and one really knows what the perfect idea means. So it was Mary that was there right at the beginning of the dawn of the day, when the light was breaking through. She was there. That womanhood sense was really there. And so she saw that the stone was taken away from the sepulchre. She could see that the whole stone is the calculus, and it was a material calculus that was taken away from the grave. So this part B just starts right out that there is no more a material calculus, that we have no more to deal with a material calculus, that we have only the divine, infinite calculus at work. And seeing that the stone was taken away, she runs back to Peter and John and say, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. And they know not where they have laid him. They don't know where his consciousness is. They were flabbergasted and said, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Where is his consciousness? Where have they laid him? Remember how laying like the lame man was a state of consciousness. Where is that state of consciousness which they knew as a personal Jesus? Where is he? They couldn't see it. And so Peter and John were running to the sepulchre, and John was looking into it and saw the linen clothes lying there, yet went not into the sepulchre. But naturally Peter, he went in. He was a real go-getter. So he went into the sepulchre. He wanted to know how things are. And sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head wrapped together in a place by itself. Can you see the picture? Wrapped together in a place by itself. As if she would see that Peter saw the whole system nicely laid out, wrapped nicely together. It gives a sense that everything is in order. It was not just laying around in a chaotic way, but it was just nicely put into order. He began to see something of the divine calculus instead of the stone of the material calculus. That it is a system where everything fits together and is orderly and systematic. So he began to see that Jesus, so to say, didn't leave a personal body there, but he left there an ordered system. And so he began to sense something of that system. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So then the disciples went away again unto their own home. You have again a sense that we have seen before, that they went home, everyone to his own home. They couldn't quite yet see the divine system, so they withdrew again to their own consciousness. So they hadn't touched, so to say, yet that system. They only began to sense something, but that was still too big. They couldn't quite get it, and so they went again back to their own home. See, that's what happens to all of us, to all the students. They come, say, to a summer school and begin to see through presentation the divine big system, and then sometimes it is too big a picture and too detailed system or too big a system, and they don't know what to do really with it. They have seen the promise of it. They have seen something of the bigness of it. They have seen the linen really nicely put together and wrapped together as a system, but they can't quite know what to do with it. And so they go home to their old sense of what they know, to their own home, to what they had known up to now. That's not bad. That's not bad. That's natural. The disciples did the same thing. Because it takes some kind of development, of inner development. The main thing is that the idea has touched the consciousness and that the seed in itself and that seed will begin to grow. It does not grow in 1 second, nor in 1 minute, nor in 1 day, nor in 1 week. It takes really time for developing it. So again here, we experience that sometimes we go back to our old home. It's, all these things we have experienced in a lively way. I remember when in the 30s, John Dolly began to teach us that Christian Science is a science and that we should see it as a science and not as a lot of nice idea, a heap of isolated ideas, of isolated truths, stating isolated truths as usually everybody did, and they treated a situation with isolated truths, with positive thinking, then perhaps with affirming ideas and denying error. This is all really this primary sense of using isolated truths. Then when John Dolly began really to show us that there is order, that there is system, I remember very well that in practice somehow we knew something of the new system and that we should practice with that new system, but didn't quite know how to do it and went back always to the old way. So we were constantly for quite a time in a transitional stage where we knew we should really practice on a higher level but couldn't quite practice on the higher level, and so went back to the old one. Were dissatisfied with the old one, actually tried to get a new one, not quite getting it, and going back again. It was a difficult time, you know. But it's a transitionary time, and finally you make the grade. So the disciples also, they couldn't quite get what they were seeing there at the sepulchre. They didn't ask much question. Where did they lay him? Where is that consciousness? Where is Jesus? Where is that Savior? So they went home, really, to their own consciousness. And again, it is Mary. See, she symbolizes that forward-going spiritual idea. Again, Mary, in verse 11, stood without at the sepulchre weeping. She was weeping because she couldn't quite get really the new idea. Sometimes the students are inwardly weeping because they can't quite get what they have seen in vision as the new presentation of principle through its science. And so inwardly they long to get it and they weep within themselves because they can't quite see it. They can't quite touch that new presentation. So there is a weeping going on within ourselves. So Mary was at that very point of spiritual development, and she stooped down. She looked into the sepulchre. And now, in looking into the sepulchre, what did she see? And sees two angels. She sees now two angels. She doesn't speak about the wrapping of the linen, in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So she saw two angels, one at the feet, one at the head, meaning from top to bottom. She could see that. What do you do with the head? You think. It's a subjective sense. What do you do with your feet? You stand objectively on solid ground. That's what the feet are for, to stand on solid ground. And so symbolizes the objective sense. So she began to see two angels and said, there is a subjective sense about Jesus, but there is also an objective sense about that Christ, so that Christ can still objectify itself if I see the subjective sense of it. So that too is our sense of what is man. We must have a subjective, a divinely subjective sense of man, and then we stand on solid ground, and then that subjective sense demonstrates itself really on the ground, demonstrates itself in our universe and in our life. So she began to see something about the subjective sense of Jesus, that not only the objective sense, the personal sense, the bodily sense of Jesus. And those two angels said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" You can see now that sense of seeing something about the subjective sense of Jesus, that Jesus wasn't just a human being, a corporeal being, you know, as Mrs. Eddy defines it, as the highest concept of a corporeal sense of man. She too began to see something, that there is something spiritual about Jesus, and that the spiritual would matter, so that there is no occasion for weeping. "Well, woman, why weepest thou?" And she said, "Well, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Again, she said, we don't know where the consciousness of Jesus is. What is that consciousness of Jesus? And she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. So she began to see something about the objective sense of Jesus, and knew not that it was Jesus. She couldn't identify it yet, but she could see Jesus first objectively. And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Again, ask the angels. So she could recognize the coincidence between the angels and the man standing there, which was Jesus, not recognizing him as Jesus. And so he says, "Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Where have they led him? Whom do you seek?" And Jesus said unto her, "Mary." And so he appealed to her total spiritual sense, to that spiritual sense which has handled every claim of animal magnetism. And that was the point where she could identify him as the Rabboni. She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, Master. Now she recognized that also the subjective, objective coincidence of the Christ idea. Could see the spiritual idea, but could see that that spiritual idea would objectify itself in Jesus. So still Jesus was for her both a subjective sense and objective sense. Until then, as we see when we go further, that objective sense had to disappear. So Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." You see, he's not yet, or he presented himself to Mary not yet as only a divinely subjective idea. So he said, "Touch me not. Don't touch the objective sense anymore. Touch me not. Only then when I am ascended in your consciousness, then you can see that I have always been but idea, nothing but idea. Then you can touch me. Then you can touch me spiritually and no more with your hands. But I go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father." I go to my Father, what he has always promised and said, don't be sorry, don't be weeping, don't have sorrow, and be joyful, because I go to my Father. And so here it's the last time that he brings it up. He is very near to doing that. And I said, I'm going to ascend. I'm going to ascend to my Father, which is also your Father. It's not only that I have a Father and you have another Father. You have the same way to go as I go, because there is only one Father. So I have shown you the way, and you can go the same way. It's also your Father. And I go to my God and to your God. He made it very universal. Love makes that whole Christ idea universal and says there is one God of all. There is not just that everybody can go into his own house. There is only one God. Not everybody has his own God. Naturally, today, when we look into the world, everybody has his own God. They don't know God spirit. They don't know it. Everyone that is walking around and calls himself a Christian, who calls himself a Jew, who calls himself a Muslim, who calls himself whatever he calls himself, and has a religion, and he has a God in that religion, and everyone has its own God. Not every religion has its own God. Everyone has its own God. Everyone. Everyone believes in what he believes, and not in God as a divine principle. So we are today, that's how we started out this week. We said, well, nobody knows God. The ox knows his master. But my people does not know God, does not understand God. This is the crucial question of today again. So he said, you see, I go to my Father, to my God, which is, should also be your Father and your God. You have to drop, really, your personal sense of God. You know, when you talk with people, everyone has another God. The one has a God that is up in heaven, the other one has one that has a beard, the other one has a God that hates and kills, the other one is just, for him, God doesn't exist. If God would exist, he wouldn't allow wars and terror and so on. They all have their own God. They all say, well, to my sense, what I believe. Well, we are not interested in what people believe. We are only interested in principle, what principle per se is. Yes? So they are at the same point. Then the story goes further, and there is a break in the story. So up to now we have seen really the Word of God, how love fulfills itself by showing us that we have to go that way, which is the way to the Father. I go now to the Father. Can you compare that word which we had under A, under truth? There too was the way, but it was a human way where Jesus said, now let's go. Now let's go to Gethsemane. Now let's go and say where we are going. And there were a great drive to go the way of life. Now here, from the point of view of love, it is that we go the way to God, to the Father. Let's go to the Father. That's the way of life. Now we come to a touch of the Christ, and you see it at once, because here we meet the Holy Ghost, which is another term for the Christ. So the Holy Ghost takes away all sins by the Ghost itself, by itself. It's again the story which we all know, how Mary told the disciples what she has experienced, and the disciples assembled behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Naturally, they were now persecuted. The Jews felt, well, if we can kill Jesus, we can kill also all the disciples. And so the disciples were persecuted. And we know what happened afterwards. Some were stoned, some were crucified, some were thrown before the lions, etc., etc., were beheaded, and so on. So they were naturally afraid and assembled behind closed door for fear of the Jews. And so Jesus came and stood in the midst. Again, he is in the midst. Here we see again principle operating, and he came in through the closed door. He began to demonstrate that the material calculus, first symbolized by the stone before the grave, now symbolized by the stony walls, that they are no obstacle to the calculus of spirit. So he came through the closed door, through the walls, in the midst. He knew that principle is omni-active in every way, and said unto them, peace be unto you. So that's the first time. He will repeat that three times, peace be unto you. And so the disciples, he said, were glad to see him. And Jesus said again, peace be unto you. Can you hear love? We are in the tone of love. Huh? So that love always gives to our heart peace. And Jesus breathed on them and says unto them, receive the Holy Ghost. Now he fulfilled what was prophesied right at the beginning of the gospel, huh? That here comes one, said John the Baptist, who is the Lamb of God, and he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. So only now comes the fulfillment that Jesus baptized his disciples with the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, you know, was the power from on high. It was also called that way. And we know it as divine science. We know it as both, as Mrs. Eddy defines it first as divine science, and then afterwards defines it through absolute Christian science, namely as the development of eternal life, truth, and love. So the Holy Ghost is not something static, here you have it, here is the Holy Ghost. It is something that is very dynamic in itself, that is constantly developing itself and constantly showing life, truth, and love in other ideas. So that life, truth, and love is constantly demonstrating itself in infinite ideas of life, truth, and love. So that there is a dynamic sense in this Holy Ghost. And it says, "And whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Which was again really just fulfilling what the Baptist said to Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel. That is, that behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now he gives them the Holy Ghost at the end in the last chapter and says, "I give you now the Holy Ghost, and now with that Holy Ghost you can take away the sin of the world." We do that. The moment our consciousness is just contemplating the divine principle that only expresses and operates itself as eternal and infinite life and eternal and infinite truth and love, that consciousness takes away all other sins, takes away the sin of the world. We can no more have a consciousness that has a loophole in it. We have overcome the world and see that only this life, truth, and love is going on.